1 Corinthians 15 says this: death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But, thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Over the last several years, our culture has shifted from a standpoint of comfort and from a standpoint of symbolism and symbols in general. From a marketing standpoint, it's genius. A marketing standpoint, you see something without a name, you automatically recognize what that is. And they're constantly changing. Who they are, the companies they are, it's constantly changing what's number one. 10 years ago, the Olympic rings, the cross, and McDonald's were the top symbols that people would see them, they would know. Some of those have been replaced by some of our favorites. Some of them you'll know, you just say them out. Go ahead, Nicole, through some of those things. The first one, obviously we know this is Nike. Someone last night said Reebok because either they're, anyway. Of course, some of you, this is obvious, it's an Apple. Those of you that are PC guys, also known as piece of crap, that's one thing. You may not know what this is. This is an Apple, and this is something a lot of pastors drive, Mercedes. That's what we're attempting anyway, adding the camera, all that kind of stuff. Anyway, and the McDonald's, and then here's something interesting to me, is that the cross has been replaced with the Red Cross as the number one most recognized symbol. I find it interesting because it's kind of showing a depiction of where our culture is. And it's not bad. It's just interesting that our culture has gone from this society where tragedy has happened. Tragic things have happened. Tragic things like the Cubs winning the World Series. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. James, I'm just kidding. It's not, that was good for baseball. Now here's to another 108 years of no championships. I say a lot of things and you don't clap, but I say Cubs not win the World Series. You're like, yeah, woo! Anyway, it's all good. It shows kind of from a cultural standpoint that we're about doing good. Because when I do good, I feel good. When I do good for people, I feel better about myself, and that's translated as faith, and that's translated as works, and that's translated that I'm a follower of Christ. And so now we don't look at the cross as something of what Jesus did. We see a cross of something that is comfortable and convenient, something I can do. And I'm okay with comfort. I'm okay with us being comfortable. I'm okay with us having air conditioner and heat and padded seats. And I think those things are fine with the best mattresses and all those things that we need for comfort. But how do we translate those things into following Jesus where he says, how do you be uncomfortable? This is the confliction that's happening in our culture because we want to do everything we can with comfort, and so much that we even say, well, that just doesn't feel right because I don't feel comfortable with it, but can it still be Jesus even if I don't feel comfortable with it? Maybe God is asking you to do something and on paper it doesn't make sense. On a relationship standpoint, the advice you're getting from other people doesn't make sense, but you just know that this is what God has asked you to do. So when Jesus says things like he does in Luke 9:23, how do we switch this over to bring my cross being comfortable? And I don't know that you can. So when Jesus says things like deny yourself, take up your cross, this becomes a hard sell for people because, again, we're conflicted because we want comfort. We want easy. We want convenience. And I can't read that passage and see easy, convenience, or comfort. The cross is a tough sell. And it's one thing for us to say, yes, Jesus, you died on a cross, but now you're asking me to also carry a cross? Like, isn't the point, God, to get more followers? How do I sell the cross? Can I just talk about grace and mercy, which are great things? Love and all those are great things. But if we don't talk about the cross and the blood of Jesus, then we're missing the point of the gospel. That TED Talks might be nice, but it's not going to change anybody. Only the cross will do that. If people don't understand that the only way that I'm forgiven is because someone willingly paid the price on a cross for me and to be forgiven, then we've missed the point. And now we're just good moral people doing good moral things. And the society's going, look, these people really love, and that's great and it's good. But if we're not bringing up the cross and what the blood of Jesus does, then we're missing the point. We're missing it. And it's difficult because I want what is comfortable for me. And sometimes denying myself isn't comfortable. And so we've done everything we can to make the cross convenient. One of my first tattoos was a cross tattoo. I wear a cross necklace. I have a cross outside this church. We have a cross that we put flowers on. And to the first century Jews, they would walk in and they would think we were sick, because the cross represented something totally different for them. It represented weakness. It represented shame. Similar to us all of a sudden walking around with charms with electric chairs. See, you and I have no problem with the cross because we don't execute people that way. So it's not familiar to us. From our cultural standpoint, we don't understand it. But to the first century Jews who saw this as guilt and shame and for murderers and for people that were weak, all of a sudden they see a cross as this representation. No matter how we beautify it, they see this and they think that we might be sick. And so Paul says things to the Corinthian church. He says things like, the message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction, but we who are being saved know it's the very power of God. See, people see the cross and they say that's foolishness. He continues on and he says, it is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven. It is foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But who else but God could take a cross that represented defeat and make it represent victory? Who else but Christ could take a cross that represented guilt and make it a symbol of grace? Or represented condemnation and make it represent freedom? Or pain and suffering and make it represent healing and hope? No one could, but God did. Here's why this matters. Here's why this is important. If you've zoned out already, or you zone out in the future, I need you to hear one line and one line only. And I need you to grasp this one line, because this is the very importance of what we're even talking about. But what he did for the cross, our prayers that he do it for us as well. What he did for the cross, he can do for you. Verse 27 says, instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose the things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. The world says that is weak. And God says, watch what I'm about to do. Watch what I'm about to do. Because this is God's mantra. Weak made strong in the Savior's love. See, the world looks at us and say weakness is something that we need to run from. God says weakness is something we need to run to. So the world sees the cross as foolish. The world sees the cross as something that they can't even fathom. And God says, yeah, but I'm going to take that thing that the world says is foolish and watch what I do with it. Watch this. And what he did for the cross, he can do for you. God, I mean, think about these examples. People in the Bible, think through your mind right now of stories in the Bible and people that were discounted because of who they were. Abraham, old. Jacob, insecure. Leah, look at her, says that she was unattractive. Joseph was humiliated. Moses stuttered. Gideon was poor. He was the least of the least. His tribe was the worst. And he was the least in the worst tribe. I'm going to use him. Samson was proud, Rahab immoral, David had an affair, Elijah was suicidal, Jeremiah was depressed, Jonah was disobedient, Naomi was a widow, John the Baptist was eccentric to say the least, Peter was impulsive, he was hot-tempered, Martha worried a lot, Samaritan woman, she had 5 failed marriages and one she was living with, one she wasn't married to, Zacchaeus was unpopular, Thomas had doubts, Paul, poor health, Timothy, timid. All of these men God used in mighty and powerful ways, but you look at their lives, you say they're weak. Because you and I in a culture, if we're honest, we cover up our weaknesses. We disguise our weaknesses. We don't lead with weaknesses. If you're being interviewed for a job or you're filling out references, you stumble at this point in the conversation. Great, you showed me your strengths. Great, you wrote down strength of the person. Now share with me your weaknesses. Don't do that in a job interview and expect a job. Well, I tend to show up late for work and don't tend to get along with coworkers. What do you think? You think you can hire me? No, we cover that up with, well, I seem to be that of a perfectionist. I seem to be a workaholic. That's what my family tells me. We cover up weaknesses to appear better than we really are. And God says, stop it. It's actually a prerequisite for me to use you to be weak. So God, do for me what you did for the cross. Paul, to the second letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 12, verse 9 and 10, says, my grace is all you need. My power, what? Works best in your strengths, with your identity, with the way you were raised, with who your spouse is, with how great your kids are, with what your talents are. Nope, my power works best when you're weak. So now I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses. Come on, somebody. Let's do this in our small group. Everybody, let's go around the room. What are you most weak at? Let's talk about it. Let's boast about it. Well, anyway. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses. Yes, I take pleasure in the fact of my downfalls and in the insults and the hardships and the persecutions and the troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I mean, family meal, everybody. Family meal. How were we persecuted today? Who said something bad about us? What was the best insult you got today? Yeah? My power works best in weakness. You know, there are 2,000 self-help books that are published every single year. 2,000. All with one phrase in every single one of them. You know what that phrase is? You can do it. I instantly go back to the water boy, you know? You can do it. Oh, Sunday, you bring out the best in me. But Paul says strength comes when we realize that we are weak. Strength comes when we realize we're not all that. Strength comes when we start boasting about what Christ can do. And hear this. God uses us the most when we humble ourselves the most. This will grow a church, guys. People will love to hear this. He takes followers who are at their weakest moment and uses them to do enormous things. Most of you have heard the name Billy Graham. Billy Graham keeps a framed letter that he got. And this letter was early on in ministry. He kept it on his desk. I don't know where it is now. I know if it's packed away. But on this letter that was written to him early in his ministry, here's what it said. And I quote, Mr. Graham, you have a great talent and you have what it takes to become a successful minister. But if you want to continue to be successful, you're going to have to leave out the preaching on the blood of Jesus. It is out of date. And no enlightened man of the 20th century will swallow it. He obviously ignored this advice. I would say he did okay. I would say, you know why he did okay? Not that Billy Graham's name was made famous, but Billy Graham can still be in his 90s, and his ministry, his legacy is still being lived on. Through his son, through his grandchildren, through his daughter. Why? Because there was something to the message that he preached. Even though it wasn't popular, even though people were offended, even though it wasn't the most eccentric thing for that culture and for our time, it still was something that proved to be effective. If I drained, not me personally because I'm not a doctor, but you had your blood drained out of your body, you're going to die. I don't need to be a doctor for you to know that. And so it is with the body of Christ. If we forget, not mention the power of the blood of Christ, so too will the body of Christ die. If Life Community Church is built on what myself or our leaders can do, on good teaching, on incredible facility, sure, people will come, but they will not experience the transformation of Jesus to the fullest if we fail to mention what the blood of Jesus does. And I recognize that the cross and the blood of Jesus is a hard sell, but it is the point of why we are who we are and why we are forgiven. And it is even something we have to talk about more than the resurrection, because the resurrection doesn't happen without a death. Just like a miracle doesn't happen without you being in a position in need of a miracle. And so it is with the cross and the blood of Jesus. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, there's one specific word that I find interesting, and it's the word remedy. Because sin is an awful, terrible, radical reality that I think all of us have been affected by. You've been affected by sin. The sin of others, the sin of a father, the sin of a mother, the sin of grandparents, the sin of children. You've been affected by sin because sin is radical, it is terrible, and it affects us all. It's a harsh reality. And because it is that, it needs a radical cure. And so a remedy is a cure or a treatment or to be set right. And Paul is writing to the Hebrew church and he's saying, for the sins to be forgiven, there needed to be a new covenant relationship that fulfilled that. And it was a remedy in Hebrews 9 affecting the conscience. See, up until this point, bulls and goats have been sacrificed. You would bring your best in. And you would say, you'd walk away after the shedding of this animal. You'd walk away and you'd say, hey, I'm cleansed. But nothing happened on the inside. It was only on the outside. And so when Jesus came, Hebrews 9 talks about what he did on the inside. So let's read this real quick. Verse 11 says, so Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered the greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time, and he secured our redemption forever. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Here's the thing. The radical cure is that we cannot just be forgiven, but that we can be transformed by the way we think, by the way we view things. And now my conscience is transformed, and now I can worship the way I was created to worship. And that if there's no transformation of the mind, then I don't change outwardly. See, they would bring this in and they would sacrifice. And when they would sacrifice, they'd walk away saying, look at the good deed that I've done. And nothing happened on the inside. So now when Jesus paid the ultimate price, he said, now
The way I think and the way I view things is totally different. Now I'm changed on the inside and it's affecting my outside. So when people look and they go, man, what is so different about this young lady? I knew her back then, but now she's so different. You can't go, well, I've just started attending church. Got into me a really good small group. And those things are effective. Those things are great. I'm not downplaying them. But if I don't understand, no, I've been transformed. Here's what's happened to me. I've been forgiven. And what Jesus did on the cross, he did for me, and I've accepted that. And now I'm totally changed. And now my outlook has changed. Now the way I view people have changed. And now my perspective is totally different. I wake up in the morning and I can freely worship God, even though the things around me have not changed. I still got troubles at work. My family's still crazy as all get out. My kids are still acting up. All of these things are still happening. But now all of a sudden, I view things differently. I'm acting differently. That's the point. The point is that it affects your mind. It affects who you are. It affects the inside of who you are. This was the remedy. If you are carrying a load of guilt because you are finding you can't be good enough for God, the promise is that Christ can heal and deliver. And this is the hope, especially for earn God's favor, of trying to earn God's favor. You and I, we try to earn God's favor. And this delivered us from having to be good enough. And so when he says, if anyone would come after me, here's what you do. It's an invitation for anyone. It didn't say if you're born into this family or in this part of the country or this or that. It says, if anyone would come after me, let him humble himself, let him take up his cross and then follow me. He's saying this is an invitation for all and it's beautiful. He's saying anybody can be affected. Now this affects us because we have created this little thing. Like, well, God, I mean, is it really for everyone? I mean, they've really messed up. I mean, you don't know my coworker and what they've really done. See, if it's not for everyone, then it's not for anyone. This is where it messes with us. Because you and I have compared ourselves to people by whether we've been good enough or better than them. And he says, nope, the invitation is for all to radically change. Guys, this is my hope. This is my prayer that we would understand that God can change people's lives. That God can change people's marriages. That what he did on the cross radically changes families. And if we stop believing that, and it's coffee that gets people here, or if it's comfortable chairs that gets people here, then we're missing the point. If I don't believe that this is what changes people, and that I can now live a different life, then I've missed it. I've missed it. I'm not saying we don't do great things. I'm not saying we don't egg people in their yards. I'm not saying we don't have creative ways in inviting people to church. I'm not saying that we don't make certain things comfortable. But if we stop talking about this, then we've missed the point of why we're doing what we're doing. Which ultimately goes back to, what are we known for? What are we known as? It's a remedy. Offering forgiveness, because here's two important truths. A will demands a death. Look at verse 16. Now, when someone leaves a will, it is necessary to prove that the person who made it is dead. The will goes into effect only after the person's death. While the person who made it is still alive, the will cannot be put into effect. I have a will. I don't know if it's legal right now, but at one point my lawyer signed it. And my kids would go to this family or to whoever. My assets would go to this amount. I'm not going to say who it is. My parents are here. Hey, welcome back from Florida. I haven't seen them in 3 months. Mom, Dad, good to see you. I have a will. Hopefully they have a will. Put you on the spot. No. More important question. Do you have a will, but am I in it? That's the important question. It doesn't matter right now if I have a will. It doesn't matter to my kids if I have a will because I'm alive. It means nothing. It's a piece of paper. It's a tree that we killed to put on a piece of paper. And that's all it means. It does not mean a thing. A will demands a death. And here's what I want us to see. It is not the life of Christ as exemplary as it was, as awesome as Jesus' life was, as awesome as it was that he fed 5,000 and performed miracles and that he taught the sinners and the Pharisees and he did all these things. It's the death of Christ which saves you. Not the life of Christ, the death of Christ. And that's what we have to see. Forgiveness demands blood. Verse 22 says, in fact, according to the law of Moses, everything was purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Why does forgiveness require the shedding of blood? There is no greater symbol of life than blood. Jesus shed his blood. He gave his life for our sins. So you and I wouldn't have to experience the spiritual death that we are due because of our sin. So it ultimately comes back to this. There is a penalty for sin and someone is paying it. It's either you or it's Jesus. But there is a penalty. And guys, I'm just throwing this out there. That's hard for people to swallow. There was a moment where Jesus was going, moving along, and it said he was teaching. It says there was literally hundreds of thousands of people following him. I mean, picture this for a moment. He's just performed miracles, and he turns and he looks at the crowd, and he says this statement. Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part of me. I mean, you talk about a freak-out statement, right? He's just performed miracles. He's just fed the 5,000. They've just seen a little boy's lunch become an incredible feast. And now they had leftovers. They're carrying all this food. And it's like, hey, let's pause for a second. Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part of me. It's like, and it says, and many people that day quit following Jesus. That's what it said. What did Jesus realize? While his life was exemplary, while his life was full of miracles, that's not the part that saved. The part that saved was for death, and more importantly, for blood to be shed. And he was identifying what was about to happen, and it freaked people out. Can I say to you today, it's no different today? It's no different. People freak out when you start talking about this, but I think the emphasis was because sin is so grand, it's so effective, and it's serious. There's a seriousness of sin, but also because there's a costliness of forgiveness. Someone paid your debt because there was a debt to be paid, and Jesus paid it. So again, when I stand before Christ, one of two things is going to happen. Either Jesus picked up the bill, or I tried to figure out on my own. Those are the only two options. And I don't say those things to freak you out or to scare you into a relationship with Jesus. But to not talk about eternity and to not talk about why Jesus died on the cross was that we would spend eternity with him. That is an awesome thing. But to ignore the fact that there's so much still work to be done on this earth and the fact that I'm only finding comfort in the fact that I have eternal security is ridiculous. Is my eternity secure when I put my trust in him? Absolutely. Does that not mean that the job is not done? No, it doesn't. There's still work to be done. But we still have to talk about the fact that someone had to pay the bill. Last thing. This is a remedy not needing repetition, according to Hebrews 9. And he did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again like the high priest here on earth who enters the most holy place year after year with the blood of an animal. If that had been necessary, Christ would have to die again and again ever since the world began. But now, once for all, he has appeared at the end of the age to remove the sin by his own death as a sacrifice. And just as each person is destined to die once and after that comes judgment, so also Christ was offered once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of what? Merely put it this simple. There is just one of two places for your sin. Either your sin is on you or it's on Christ. Those are the only two options. And I wanted today to end our time taking communion, because here's what happens when we take communion. Jesus did this during the Passover meal. Paul did this to the Corinthian church. I know some of you are raised differently, so I want to explain communion from my standpoint, from Life Community Church's standpoint, of why we do communion. First and foremost, it says to do it in remembrance. That when I take communion, I'm remembering what Christ did on the cross. There's nothing special about the bread, just like there's nothing special about water when you're baptized. We bought the bread somewhere, probably at Schnucks. Just throwing that out there. The juice, there's nothing special about it. It's grape juice. It's a representation of his body and his blood that was shed and broken for you and I. And he says, you do this in remembrance. I don't see a qualification in there of being part of a family or being a member or your social security number or anything like that. There's only one banner in there. Don't do it in an unworthy manner, but first and foremost, examine yourself before you take communion to make sure that your life with Christ is right. And so again, the invitation is, yes, we're going to take communion. Yes, we're going to do what Paul asks us to do. That is not an invitation that everybody has to do. You do not have to take communion. We do not drink out of the same cup for a couple different reasons. I'm a germaphobe. That's first and foremost. You're welcome. And it's flu season. So, we don't do that. Sometimes we'll do as, hopefully you didn't sit on your communion cup and the seats are now purple. We'll put cups on your seat. Sometimes we'll do like we did today, where some people can go to the back and grab a piece of bread and grab a juice cup. Again, here's why I want us to emphasize. I want us to emphasize that we do communion because we're remembering what Christ did. But I want us to hear this. Because when they did it in the Old Testament, it was not so much about, it was about being cleansed. But we do it as a representation because Christ cancels sin. Hear this. Jesus died so that you could be forgiven as if it never happened. Guys, that's good news. Especially with the amount of sin that we represent. Christ says, not anymore. Because to me, when you've come to me and you've asked for forgiveness, he said, it's canceled. As if it never happened. And he gives us this picture. It's now thrown in as far as the east is from the west. That's big. Because that's what Jesus does. He gives us pictures. And he says, it's gone. As if it never even happened. And then he says things like, and with the people in your life that are really difficult to love, like you can be sometimes, love them that way. And you're like, oh, Jesus, really? Like, can't you just love me that way? Do I really got to love others that way? And he said, yes. So again, when we take communion, it's representing what Christ has done, but it's also us representing how we're to treat others. Because that's what Jesus did. Jesus didn't come and say, watch what I'm about to do, and us go, man, Jesus is so cool. Jesus came and said, watch what I'm about to do, and oh, by the way, you do it as well.